It just thrilled my heart this morning to be able to celebrate his goodness, his grace, his mercy toward us. Our scripture is found in Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And you might want to put a finger there, and then we'll go over to the book of Haggai, which is right between Zephaniah and Zechariah, about 15 pages left of the Gospel of Matthew. Ezra 5:1-2, when the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. We're continuing this theme of renewal. And one of the things about renewal is that sometimes we get stuck. We are not where we ought to be. And as a result, renewal, getting our eyes back on God, brings us back to that place where He wants us to be. And we see that very clearly in this section of Ezra and in the book of Haggai. I wonder if any of you have ever been stuck at an airport. I wonder if any of you have ever been stuck with a bill at a restaurant when you are the one who are going to pay, and everybody was supposed to pay their part, and they, you know, gave you some money, and you wound up, you know, they gave $10, you wound up stuck with $40 to make the bill and pay it. Someone put it this way: you know you're having a bad day when you're driving and your horn gets stuck and you're following a group of Hell's Angels motorcyclists. And that's a bad day. A teenager says you're having a bad day when you're kissing your date goodnight for the first time and your braces get stuck together. Well, sometimes we get stuck spiritually, don't we? We saw last time in that work of the temple that it came to a screeching halt when the king offered an official decree that forced the work to be stopped. And we also learn that that work didn't resume until the second year of Darius. In other words, there was about a 15-year gap where they were stuck. They didn't do any work on the temple. They didn't bring about any more activity on the work of the building the temple. And so here in Ezra chapter 5, it tells us that when the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, came and spoke to them, then Zerubbabel, who was the leader, and the priest, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God. They got unstuck, if you will. You get the idea here that God wants this temple to be built. He wants it to be a witness to the people around Him and the nations around Israel that their God is who He says He is and does what He says He will do. The promises of God that we sung about this morning are real, and they testify to the goodness and grace and power and eternality of our God. So what does God do? He raises up a sharp, no-nonsense prophet for these discouraged and apathetic people. I always think of Haggai as sort of a blend between Billy Graham and Don Rickles, the comedian. You know, Don Rickles has that razor-sharp tongue at times, and Billy Graham has that powerful ability to move an audience. And that's how I picture Haggai, a prophet from God with a no-nonsense style. He doesn't beat around the bush. He's right up front. He's going to tell you what he says, what God told him to tell you. And so God had great plans for them, and now they're stuck. They're not experiencing the joy of serving God. They're not experiencing God's purpose and serving God's purpose in God's time. And so God sends Haggai and Zechariah. Now in chapter 2 of Haggai, they get discouraged again, and Haggai comes along and whacks them hard, and he lets them have it again. Now in the book of Haggai, if you'll turn there, I want you to see five things that give to us the process of getting stuck. And Haggai does a great job of bringing these to the surface and letting you know very clearly these are the things that allow you to abandon that all-out passion for God, to abandon what we know we're called by God to do and be. And I have to tell you that any one of these five will get you stuck. You don't have to have all five of these, okay? Any one of these will do it, just one. Reminded me of a pastor who was speaking at a conference in Florida where it was very hot and sticky and really overpoweringly hot. And he decided after his conference was over that he was going to go to a lake was right by the hotel and go for a swim. So he got all prepared, he went out there, and he was just about ready. He went out to the end of the dock and he was about ready to dive in. And there was this old codger sitting there in a deck chair watching him. And as he got near to approaching the time he was going to dive in, this old codger spoke up and said, "Hey, boy, I wouldn't do that if I were you." And he said, "Well, why not?" He said, "Well, you're about to dive into the number two alligator-infested lake in the entire state of Florida." Well, that got him to thinking. And so he looked around, and sure enough, he saw 15 pairs of beady eyes that he hadn't noticed before because he was so hot and just wanted to get cooled off. And so those beady eyes of those alligators were just waiting for their dinner. And so he decided he'd better go somewhere else to swim that day. And so as he's walking away, he went over and thanked this old man for alerting him to these 15 alligators. And the old man said, "Well, it only takes just one." And that's what happens here. It only takes one of these five to totally destroy your life, to get you stuck. It's caused marriages to break up. It's caused destruction to churches. But it only takes one of these. And you don't have to have all five. So let's look at the process of getting stuck. Number one, self-absorbed. Self-absorbed. I want to begin reading in verse 3 of Haggai. And as I said, it's right between Zephaniah and Zechariah. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, that is the temple, lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough, and he who earns wages to put them into a purse with holes." That's quite interesting, isn't it? You notice the sarcasm? This is, idea that I presented earlier of a comedian who's really razor sharp with his words. And what Haggai is saying here is this: when you put God second, you are allowing yourself to be number one, and that's not good. In fact, what he implies here is this: you are safer giving 90% of your income to the work of the Lord and 10%, and it's better than if you are living on 100% yourself of your income. Reminds me of a pastor who was discipling a new convert, a wealthy businessman. And he took time to lead him through a Bible study and taught him about prayer and witnessing and the promises of God and a number of these things. And finally, they got to the part about giving to the work of the Lord. And he said, "You really ought to think about the biblical standard of 10%. And this businessman looked at him and said, "Well, I can't do that. You don't seem to understand. I make an awful lot of money, and 10% is a huge amount. Way too much for me to give." Well, the pastor looked at him and said, "Well, you know, God has a solution for that." He said, "Really? What is it?" He said, "Well, God can reduce your income to the point where 10% doesn't look like much. And then you'll be ready to obey and give to the work of the Lord." And Haggai is saying here, that's what's already happened. Your purse that you put your money in has holes in it. It just seems to be lost and it doesn't stay. It doesn't work. And so in verse 7, he says, "Consider your ways." He's saying, when you put God second and your needs first, you're not honoring God. What you brought home, God has blown it away. Look at verse 9. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Can we all agree that we are all at times self-absorbed? I think I can prove it to you. If you have a picture of yourself with you and a group taken with a group of other people, I want to ask you this question. Who is the first person you look for on that picture? Isn't it you? Tends to be the way we see things, isn't it? You're having a good hair day, but if all the other 49 are not having a good hair day, it's a good picture. But if you're not having a good hair day, you're having a bad hair day, and all the rest are having a good day, good hair day, it's not a good picture, is it? And if, like some of us, you have little or no hair, it's never a good picture. Being self-absorbed will take you out spiritually. You will be stuck for days and months and years even. Here's the real truth. The more self-absorbed you are, the less happy and satisfied you will be. Let me ask you, when was the last time you met a self-satisfied, a rather self-absorbed, happy person? They just don't exist. So here's the first thing in this process of getting stuck, self-absorbed. Secondly, T stands for tomorrow. Look at verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. We're going to do that thing tomorrow. We're stuck. There's been a decree. We cannot build on order of the king. And so for 15 years, they have put off until tomorrow to do the work God has called them to do, rebuild the temple. And so he says in verse 4, is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while my house lies in ruins? Haggai is saying, it is time to build. But you keep saying, we'll get around to it tomorrow, manana. Haggai says, someday is today. The old axiom is, don't put off till tomorrow what you can do today. And they were doing just that. They were putting off until tomorrow the rebuilding of the temple because this edict came down and they didn't want to continue. And then the third part of this process is the U, unwilling to return. Unwilling to return to God. In chapter 2 and verse 17, we read these words. This is God speaking through Haggai. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Now get this. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. You know, there are times in our lives when God's discipline is so clear. We know that we're stuck. We know we're not where we ought to be with God and what he's called us to do, his plan and vision and purpose for our life. And yet, during all that time, just like Haggai says to them, God's hand is blasting. There's mildew on our souls. There's hail that comes down and brings damage to our crops, if you will. And yet we don't come back to him. We hold on to that sin, and we allow ourselves to go on defeated. We're unwilling to return to God. And then the C of stuck is comfortable. Look at 1:5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You're comfortable. You know, you can live at a low state spiritually for so long that you just get comfortable there. You can walk in the darkness and be groping around for everything so you don't stumble, and you can get comfortable with that. Remember the guy in John chapter 5 who got comfortable being sick for 38 years? And Jesus comes by the pool, and he has a question for him. Do you want to get well? And you know what? The guy can't even answer the question. He says, sir, I have no one who will get me to the water when it's agitated so I can be healed. He's looking for an excuse. He's so comfortable staying sick, he can't even answer the question yes or no. A lot of people are like that. We can be sick spiritually so long that we don't ache to be well. And he gives excuse after excuse as to why he hasn't been healed. And when you ask people like this, do you want God to work in your life? They respond, well, that church I was attending did this to me years ago, and that's why I'm the way I am. If we can blame the church, then we feel as though we have absolved our responsibility to do what we know God has called us to do, to live the way God wants us to live. Or they blame their parents. Or, well, they don't sing the songs that I like. Or whatever it is, as long as we're blaming someone else or something else, it absolves us, we feel, from the responsibility of getting better. There are a lot of people in churches today who are stuck spiritually. They haven't led a person to Christ. They don't tithe or give to the work of the Lord. They have no place where they serve. And they don't have joy in their hearts because they're stuck. And they have been stuck for years. And the root reason is they blame someone else or something else. As long as you're stuck in the blame mode, you're paralyzed, you're stuck. And as long as I'm blaming someone else for what's going on in my life, I'm going to remain stuck. And that's what happened to these folks in Haggai Day. They got comfortable staying stuck. They have been putting God second for 15 years, and they have a whole list of excuses as to why they can't go back to work. Well, notice the last one here. K, kept looking back. They're self-absorbed. Tomorrow we'll get back to the work. We're unwilling to return to God even though we're under severe discipline. Everything is falling apart, but we're going to stay right where we are. We're comfortable staying stuck, blaming others, and now they kept looking back. Notice chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw the temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Notice that phrase, who is left. These are the 80-year-old plus people who have returned from captivity and all excited about what God is going to do. We're going to rebuild this temple. But when they see what is being rebuilt, they kind of shake their heads and said, well, this is nothing like the former temple. And they start looking back. They start complaining. They start comparing. And listen, whenever we do that, we're not looking forward. We're not getting better. We're not dreaming. We're not doing what God wants us to do. You don't go forward very well if you're always looking back. You know, the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Philippians put it very clearly, one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind or in the past, and I press toward the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus for my life. For 15 years, these people are stuck. They haven't seen God work. They're putting God second and their own needs first. And Haggai says, here's where you are. You're stuck because you're self-absorbed. You're stuck because you're putting God off until tomorrow. And tomorrow doesn't seem to come for you guys. And you're unwilling to return to God. You're comfortable being stuck, staying right where you are. And you keep looking back. You know, sometimes that's right where we are individually. It's sometimes where churches can get. And we need to have a prescription for how to get unstuck. And you know what? Haggai gives us a prescription. It's found in chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, but now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. I want you to notice three calls here. They're very important about getting unstuck in your life and in the life of a group of people. The first one is the call to courage. Notice it says, but now take courage. He says it to Zerubbabel. He says it to the spiritual leader, Joshua. And he says it to the remnant of the people. Courage, courage, courage. Does it seem like that's an important thing if you're stuck? It's going to take some courage to get unstuck. Someone said that courage is fear that has said its prayers. That's a good definition of courage, isn't it? An Italian proverb states that it's better to live one day as a lion than 100 years as a sheep. I think that's true. One time, when Martin Luther, the reformer, was feeling very defeated by life, his wife Catherine did something rather unusual. She dramatically revived the depressed reformer's confidence in God's providence by dressing up in widow's garb, and she began to mourn and weep deeply. And when Luther asked why she sorrowed and was mourning, she told him that she mourned because she gathered from his behavior that God must have died. And Luther smiled, he got the message, and changed his attitude and continued on with renewed courage. Courage is absolutely essential for those who are stuck and want to get unstuck, who want to serve God, who want to know His presence, who want to have a fresh encounter with Him, who want renewal spiritually and in their mind and in their heart. Jesus courageously set His face toward Jerusalem like a flint, the Bible tells us, and towards certain death on a cross for our sins. Courage was a major ingredient for people like Stephen, the first Christian martyr. It was the same for John Knox, to whom the Queen of England said she feared his prayers more than anything else. And think of Eric Liddell, the Olympic athlete who's been brought to our attention through the movie Chariots of Fire. In history, we also have a man by the name of Martin Niemöller, who was standing before an irate Hitler in 1934 and heard Hitler say, "You can confine yourself to the church. I'll take care of the German people." And to that, Pastor Niemöller replied, "You just said now, I will take care of the German people. But we too, as Christians and churchmen, have a responsibility towards the German people. That responsibility was entrusted to us by God, and neither you nor anyone else in this world has the power to take it from us." Folks, that's courage. For his opposition to Nazi ideology, he was imprisoned in a concentration camp until the end of the war. Napoleon once said, "Courage isn't having the strength to go on, it's going on when you don't have strength." Another said, "Courage does not always roar. Sometimes courage is a quiet voice at the end of the day saying, 'I will try again tomorrow.'" And on this weekend, when we commemorate the Reformation and Martin Luther, what can we say about the courage of that man? Few, if any, men have changed the course of history like Martin Luther. In less than 10 years, this fevered German monk plunged a knife into the heart of an empire that had existed for 1,000 years and set in motion a train of revolution that would reshape Western civilization and lift it out of the Dark Ages. What Luther did resonates a half a millennium from the time that it happened. It's an epic tale that stretches from the gilded corridors of the Vatican to the weathered church door of a small German church on which he posted his 95 theses. Friends, that took courage. It's also an intensely human tale, the story that hurtles from depths of despair to the height of triumph and back again. This is the story of a man who ultimately found himself a lightning rod of history, crackling with forces that he could not comprehend and could not fully control. But God gave Martin Luther courage to stand for truth, for what is right, for what is biblical. And he stands as a hero, the man God used to bridge between the two halves of history, the last millennium, the medieval and the modern. And those words from his most famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress in Our God," still fills our hearts with courage today. Listen to these words of the third verse. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Courageous? Oh yes, my friend. And that courage hasn't just evaporated. God is able to give courage to anyone who wants to get unstuck, to move on with God's purpose and God's vision under his leadership. So the call to courage, but notice second, the call to consecration. After saying, take courage, Zerubbabel, take courage, Joshua, take courage, people, he says, and work. I'm not going to do it all for you, God says. You're going to have to get into the rubble. You're going to have to mix the mortar and carry the stones and the bricks. You're going to have to work. It's a call to construction. And that word work is very important, isn't it? When God gave them courage, it was for the purpose of working to rebuild the temple. Now, they had been using their own strength to build their own houses. That's what Haggai says. You've spent all this time, 15 years, building your nice paneled houses, but you haven't done a lick of work on rebuilding the temple. So now I'm giving you strength. I'm giving you courage for the purpose of working with strength on the temple, the witness to the world that I am God and that what I do is a fulfillment of my promises. I am who I am. I do what I promised I will do. Listen, my friend, God has called every one of us to work. Don't be discouraged. Don't give in to gloom. Persist in the work God has given you to do. And in our lives, we must remember that a healthy spiritual life doesn't just happen. It requires work. Again, I take you to the book of Philippians in chapter 2. Before saying in chapter 3, I forget all those things that are behind and I press forward. He says this to the Philippians, work out your own salvation. At first glance, that doesn't sound quite right, does it? But look at what Paul is saying a little more closely. Continue to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We don't work for our salvation. We don't work toward our salvation. We don't even work at it. We work it out. Remember, Paul is writing to the Christian community, and he uses that word you in the plural sense, meaning all of them, addressing the entire church in Philippi. And this means that we are to live out what we know to be true. Since we have been saved, we are to live and we are to work in the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Now, it's very interesting, the word work here in Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I've done a little bit of research and discovered that the word that is used here is a word that means to work fully to the point of finishing the job. In fact, it was most often used for the Romans working a mine, getting in there and digging in that mine until every last piece of valuable stone had been taken out of that quarry. That's the idea that Haggai has for us here. We are to mine the depths of the riches of our redemption in Jesus Christ. At salvation, God deposited a wealth of blessings into our lives that we cannot begin to comprehend. And we have to go down deep to experience and enjoy what God has given us. We are to work. That's the call. And the last call is the call to confidence. Notice that last phrase of verse 4. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. We often forget this. We can get in a routine in our spiritual life where we forget that God is with me. And we start thinking it's all dependent upon me. I have to do all this work. I have to get myself up in the morning and I have to start my engine and I forget that it's not all about me, it's all about God. He's the one who's with me. It's like a father who told of watching his 2-year-old daughter creatively occupying herself by hiding in the room where he was sitting. And she would take some things and stir them up, papers and some old clothes and stuff, blankets, and she would hide under them. And this went on for some time with her laughing and playing. She was just having a ball. And then at one point, while she was under those things hiding, He got up and quietly stood behind her so she couldn't see him. She didn't know where he was. She looked for him. And all the while, as she was crawling around looking for him, he was right behind her, never saying a word, not touching anything, not making any noise. And so when she realized she couldn't find him, she got a little bit anxious, and she kept muttering to herself, "Must find Daddy, must find Daddy." She wasn't crying. She was just determined to find him. And all the while, he was right behind her. And finally, the older sister came into the room, and she said, "Where's Daddy?" And the sister smiled because she could see Daddy right behind her and knew this was kind of a fun game. Well, at that point, he turned around and says, "Darling, I'm right here." And at that point, the two-year-old daughter began to cry, not with tears of sorrow, but tears of joy. Her daddy had been found, and they hug, and they have a wonderful time. She said, "Daddy, where were you?" And he says, "I was always with you. I was right behind you the whole time. You never lost me." And listen, God is like that. The people in Haggai's day were going through some tough times. Poverty was stalking at their doors. Every attempt to get ahead only took them backward. The crops failed year after year after year. And the spirit of the people was broken. And I have no doubt they were asking, "God, where are you? Where are you?" And God says, "I'm right here. I haven't moved. You may think I'm far away, but I haven't moved. Guess who did move? You moved." God is not an absentee father. He is right here with us. The one who rose from death and holds the world in his hands is with us. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, walks among us today. And he's waiting for us to rise up in his name, for he has given us power of attorney to act on his behalf and according to his will and work his work in this world, seeking the lost, encouraging the hands that are weak. God is here to bless Sio Community Church. He's here to bless every one of us. His power is the power to transform us and renew us. And his presence is a presence that will launch you from your place of being stuck. In 1989, an earthquake struck Armenia. In less than 4 minutes, 30,000 people lost their lives as the powerful earthquake crumbled buildings and toppled towers. One of the many buildings flattened was a school where many children were being taught. The ambulances came, the police came, and of course parents came as well, wondering the outcome of that earthquake in terms of their children. One of the fathers saw the rubble, and his heart sank. He knew his son was in that rubble. Everyone said it was a hopeless situation, but that didn't deter that father from picking up one stone after another in order to reach his son. The police tried to stop him. "Can't you see it's useless?" they said. "There's nothing you can do." But he kept digging. He kept digging for 8 straight hours. It stretched to 12 hours. It stretched to 24 hours. It stretched to 36 straight hours of digging in that rubble. He refused to stop. And at the 38th hour, he removed a stone and heard a groan. The father shouted, "Armand!" And a weak voice could be heard, "Daddy, I'm here." Everyone present rushed to help. They not only found Armand, but they found several of his classmates who had lunged under a table at the last second for safety. And when they pulled him out, he said that when the earthquake hit, he told some of his classmates to wait under the table with him because, "My daddy is coming for me. And when they rescued me, they will rescue you." And then he said to his dad, "You told me you would be here for me, and I believed your promise." For 38 hours, he held on to the promise of his father. And listen, God has said the same thing to us more than 2,000 years ago. I am with you. He says it to you. He says it to me. He says it to all of us. Not only to this church, but to every church around the world. I am with you. God is with us. And that makes a difference in the world. It's not that we are more spiritual than the world that makes us distinctive. It's not that we're more blessed than the world. It's not that we're wealthier or more educated. The distinctive difference is this: God is with us. Here's the question: do we really believe that? For the people in Haggai's day, there was a call to confidence, I am with you. And the call of God is not just an invite of God into your life, it is God inviting us into His life. And when we enter into His life, everything is redeemed by His transforming power and grace. Everything gets unstuck, and we move forward aligned with God's purposes, doing His work, because God has the power to remove us when we're stuck. What does it take to get unstuck? It takes courage. It takes work, construction. It takes confidence. And so notice in closing these last words in Haggai 2:9, God's promise: the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Remember those 80-year-old people who were groaning and weeping, saying, what's the use? This temple is nothing compared to what it was before. But that's human thinking. And God says in Isaiah 55, our thoughts are not His thoughts. It's amazing how different His thoughts are from our thoughts. They said, the second temple is nothing. God says, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the first. You know, the subsequent history of this temple will tell you that's confirmation of the promise of God. Herod, the king, renovated the temple and beautified it, embellishing it. In fact, in Mark 13:1, Jesus is leaving the temple with his disciples, and one of them said to him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. In other words, this second temple was magnificent, a building far greater perhaps than even Solomon's temple. But the glory God would give to this temple was much greater than anything Herod could do for it. Why? Because one day a baby showed up in the temple courts. Luke 2:22-32 says, when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him, that is Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And as it's written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory for your people Israel. And Matthew 12:6 says, Jesus says of himself, one greater than the temple is here. You see, the temple was built for God to dwell in, and it was glorious. But the greater glory is that someone who is greater than the temple was there, Jesus himself. And we are temples of the Lord. Our bodies are indwelt by His Holy Spirit. God is in us, our body, our temple. And it's God Himself who works in us to will and do of His good pleasure, that this temple, our bodies, might be a reflection of His grace and goodness to the world around us. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you're a God who comes into our lives and moves us out of being stuck. There may be some here today who recognize that that's exactly where they've been for some time, stuck. There's been no progress in their spiritual growth. There's been no development of Christ-like character and Christ-likeness for some time. Perhaps there are reasons for this that they can use as excuses, as I have from time to time in my own life. And so, Lord, we thank you that your word comes to us at this pivotal time in our lives to renew us, to get us unstuck, to get us back on track, to get us where you exactly want us to be, to do your work, to give praise to your holy name. Your promise is that you would build your church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. We claim that promise today for our lives, for we are the church. And we pray that also and claim that promise for Osio Community Church as a corporate entity and as the body of Christ gathered. And so we bring this time, we bring ourselves in this time to you and ask for your renewal. Do whatever it takes to get us unstuck and back doing your will, your work, your way, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I am with you, says the Lord. Even in the tough spots of life, he is there. Go in his grace, in his fullness, in his mercy, in his peace. Amen and amen.